Good evening, Team Grace. I want to thank you for joining in for this continued study and exploration of the book of 1 Samuel contained in the Old Testament. Thank you for joining us, as well as our guests and our many friends who are participating in our Bible study. Welcome to one and all. Let's begin with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Spirit upon us to enlighten our hearts and minds. Help us to receive all that you desire to give to us. May we be open always to your divine wisdom. May we seek always your counsel. And may we generously do all that you ask of us. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, before diving in, no surprise, I want to highlight a few things. First, a reminder about our Bible study, that we just have a few more sessions left of 1 Samuel. Wednesday, June 24th, is our last session. We're going to take a hiatus for July and August. And after July and August, in September, after Labor Day, we're going to launch into a whole new Bible study. And we're going to start actually with the book of Genesis, and we're going to walk through the narrative book of the sacred scriptures. Now, we're going to have to be a little more broad than what we've been with 1 Samuel, but the intention will be that we can just go through all of those 14 narrative books, starting with Genesis itself, from the first book, from the very beginning of time, and just walking all the way through. So we're going to have Bible study through June, wrap up on June 24th, hiatus July and August, September, we're going to launch again with these narrative books. I'm very excited about this. I hope that you enjoy the hiatus, use it well, maybe read the 14 narrative books, kind of get in the mindset. And then September, I'm very much looking forward to walking with you through Genesis and the other narrative books. Very exciting stuff, some really good stuff that I think we need to explore. Okay, so that's our Bible study. Some other things I want to highlight. This past week, I spoke about the esteemed bishop, Bishop von Galen of Münster, which is in Westphalia, the northern part of Germany. And his biography is named after the title that was given to him, which was Lion of Münster. He was called the Lion of Münster because he was very bold in his denunciation of Nazism. So his book, Lion of Münster, is available from TAM Books. And you'll recall that we had this great deal with TAM Books, that if you order from their website and use our code GRACE29720, so Grace and our zip code, if you use that, you get a 30% discount. We get a 30% rebate here at the parish. You support a Catholic publisher and you get some really good books. So Lion of Münster, the biography of Bishop von Galen, I highly recommend that. The book is powerful. So I recommend that. Also, someone reached out to me and they said, Father, I didn't know you did a DVD course on the spiritual life. Well, actually, I did. A couple years ago, I did this course in order to explain the basics of the spiritual life. How to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit, our desire for God, and how God works. And that's called The Spiritual Life. It's a DVD course, a Catholic course, through TAM Book. You can also order that and get that 30% discount if you use GRACE29720. Those are just two examples among many, many, many that are contained on the website of TAM Books. I want to encourage you to use this great deal that's being given to us. So that's the commercial part. All right, let's go ahead and dive in. So you recall that 1 Samuel is the ninth book in the chronology of books of the sacred scriptures. If you're not already there, I ask you to please join with me to 1 Samuel. So if you can open your Bibles now to 1 Samuel again. It's the ninth book. It's right after the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. So we'll go now to 1 Samuel. Once we're in 1 Samuel, I'm going to ask you to please join me in chapter 16. Now, we've been building up to this. We have seen the implications of kingship throughout salvation history. Especially in the book of Deuteronomy, I spoke about chapter 17. You recall that the book of Deuteronomy was Moses' last will and testament. It's the last book, the fifth of the fifth book of what we call the Pentateuch, the Torah, the most esteemed part of the scriptures among the Jewish people, among God's early chosen people. So Deuteronomy, Moses writing it, he's an old man, he's dying, he's able to look, and he can see the promised land, he's not able to enter it because of his disobedience earlier, and he begins to write the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 17, he tells us about the conduct and the behavior of a king. But no one ever spoke about a king. A king was not even on the horizon. What's Moses talking about? Well, we know that there are subtle indications that God was preparing Israel for a king. At the very beginning of 1 Samuel, in the canticle of the holy woman Hannah, we see in chapter 2, verse 10, a reference in the holy woman's canticle to God's blessing, his strengthening of his king. Okay, we see that this is beginning to happen, but then when the elders of Israel ask Samuel, the prophet, for a king, Samuel is shocked, and he takes it to God, and God warns his people. Now, we know the problem with the request of the elders was that they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted to appoint a king. God will tell the prophet Samuel, go and make of them for themselves a king. Go make them a king. And God will speak of Saul later and say, the king that they chose. So we know that there's a preemption of what God's desiring. God's going to do something. There's a king being formed, but the people demand this blessing early. They preempt it. Give it to us now. We want a king now, like the other nations. God warned his people. He's going to tax you. He's going to send your sons to war. He's going to enslave your daughters as his servants. He's going to take the choice portions of your land and your produce and your production of your labor. They didn't care. We want a king. And God says, Samuel, make them a king. And then we see that Saul is raised up. And Saul is chosen by lot. We saw that powerful scene of how all the tribes, and then Benjamin was chosen, and then within all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin, this particular clan was chosen, the clan of Saul, and then eventually Saul was chosen. It was by lot. The people chose Saul. But God blessed Saul. But Saul had his own agenda. Saul's heart was not after the will of the living God. He did not want to obey what was being asked of him, told to him by God. This caused a great tension between the prophet Samuel and the king. The first disciplinary action, when Saul offered bad worship, he tried to take on the priestly office himself and then disrespected not only God, not only God's majesty, not only God's law, but also God's prophet. And was not in any way apologetic or repentant for his approach to these holy things, to God himself. That cost him his dynasty. But then Saul didn't learn. Because we have continued to read through the book of 1 Samuel. And Jonathan, Saul's son, he knows what the king was supposed to do. And we're told that Jonathan preempts an attack against the Philistines that were camped quite comfortably in Saul's hometown. How's that happen? Jonathan attacks. Now, the sad thing is, if Saul had been repentant or righteous, Jonathan would have been king of Israel after his father. But even Saul's family are suffering from his sins. That happens a lot, actually. The sins of a parent are inflicted upon their children. The sins of children upon their parents. So Jonathan is suffering, but Jonathan is righteous. Jonathan just wants to do what God's asking of him. And he attacks the Philistines. This wakes up Saul, and we have some hope that maybe Saul is going to rally the cause. He has woken from his slumber. But we see that's not the case at all. And as I mentioned, They're at Gilgal, and he preempts the blessing. He preempts the priestly class. He offers bad worship. He loses his dynasty. And then, continuing on, he continues to disobey God. We are told that he would not listen to God's commands, plural. There's a lot more going on that we're not told about in the narrative, the sacred narrative. But the second major offense is when that God calls the band, the harem, against the Amalekites. Saul decides that he's not going to faithfully complete the ban. And we're told that he keeps the best animals for himself and he spares the king of the Amalekites. Remember, the ban was imposed upon the Amalekites because of their cruelty. And especially their cruelty to God's people while they were in the desert and defenseless. But Saul doesn't fulfill what God asks of him. And because of that, when the prophet finally catches him, because remember, after his victory, Saul does a victory lap, builds a statue to himself, and is having just a wonderful old time with the king of the Amalekites. When the prophet finally catches him, gets to him, hunts him down after searching for him, the king is not willing to take responsibility and directly bold-faced lies to the prophet. The prophet was sent by God to the king because God told the prophet, he didn't fulfill my command. The prophet goes and Saul is going to bold-faced lie. And then when he's called on it, he blames everyone else except himself. And that costs him his crown. The spirit is going to be taken from Saul, and he will not be able to rule God's people. All right, that leads us now to our passage this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like to give you just a brief review of chapter 16. And then from there, I'd like to go ahead and then begin to walk through the different passages. So here's a summary of what we're going to be looking at. The verdict against Saul was given, and the stage was set for a new king. God tells the prophet to stop grieving over Saul and to go to Jesse of Bethlehem. It was time to select a new king. Samuel doesn't know who the king will be or how he will find him. He wants to go to Bethlehem, but he's concerned about the possible retribution from Saul. Saul's getting so bad that Samuel is scared of him. God tells the prophet to take a heifer with him in Bethlehem and to offer a sacrifice. The prophet complies, and afterwards, the sons of Jesse are presented to him. Very interesting that the sons are presented to him after a sacrifice. It was a bad sacrifice that cost Saul his dynasty. And it was the refusal of sacrifice, the full harem, that cost him his crown. God tells Samuel, as Samuel looks at all the sons of Jesse and thinks, maybe it's this one, maybe it's this one, maybe it's this one, God tells the prophet that he sees things differently than men. He reminds the prophet that he should not look at appearances or the height of someone's stature, but that he should look at their heart. Interesting he mentions their stature. Remember, Saul was a very tall person. We are told the tallest man in Israel. All the sons of Jesse are presented to the prophet, and they are all passed over. Samuel is not sure what is happening. He was sent to Bethlehem by God, and yet each of the sons of Jesse, God says, not him, not him, not him. The prophet asks Jesse, do you have any other sons? The man replies that only the youngest is left, but he's out tending the sheep. He's a boy. The prophet calls for him. David is brought to Samuel, The boy, we are told in the sacred narrative, makes a stately appearance. And God calls on Samuel to anoint David king of Israel. The prophet anoints the new king. It's a private anointing that will need a progressive fulfillment. And unintentionally, Saul becomes the very instrument for David to succeed to the throne. As Saul tries to battle God, Saul creates the very means for David to assume the throne. God always bringing good from evil. God always warning us about the consequences of evil in our own lives. We can fight and fight against the will of God. We can fight against the nature of God. We can fight against the created order given to us by God. But at the end of the day, that fight only hurts one person. That's ourselves. God will bring good from our evil, but we ourselves will still suffer that evil and its consequences. Okay, that's a general summary. So now let's start at the beginning of chapter 16, and then just let's begin to walk through it. It's an endearing passage of the scriptures, perhaps one that you're familiar with. This beautiful account, endearing account of the call of David. So let's begin 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Samuel, we are told, is filled with grief over the situation with Saul. That's so important for us to understand because Samuel's a fire breather, right? We've seen that. This guy doesn't mess around. He is a hard nose, right? And he's like that for the majesty of God, for the law of God. But here we see a very different Samuel. Here we see a Samuel who is grieving. And he's grieving because he loved Saul. He hoped in Saul. By divine command, he anointed Saul king of Israel. He just sees Saul spiraling into darkness. And he's grieving and grieving over this course of action by Saul. And so many loved ones grieve when they see their loved ones just spiral into nothing. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pornography, whatever it might be. Samuel is grieving, and God tells the prophet that he's grieved enough. Sometimes God has to say that to us because we get stuck. And that quickly becomes, this grieving quickly becomes self-pity, resentment, bitterness, entitlement. All those bad spirits come together. We get stuck in this cesspool. And sometimes God comes and he says, enough! Enough! Get out of here. Get out of this cesspool. I'm going to clean you up. It's time to get to work. That's what he does with Samuel. He tells the prophet, you've grieved enough and it's time to go and continue this work. He is told that there's another one who is chosen. Samuel has work to do. That can be so important for us. I realize that with this quarantine and with the riots and with so many things happening, we can just find ourselves just weighed down. What's happening in our country? What's going on? Where's leadership? How is this going so unchecked? Am I safe? What's going to happen? And we get so stuck in this darkness and this heaviness. And today we have to let God say to us what he said to Samuel in chapter 16, verse 1, get up. Enough. Now go. You've got some work to do. God tells the prophet to fill his horn with oil. The horn was a hollow animal's horn that was used as an oil flask. Very practical. The oil was used for anointing. We've described in previous sessions about why that oil was used, especially in a pastoral setting with sheep and various things. By giving these commands to the prophet, it is clear that God is sending the prophet to select a new king. Get up. Time to work. Get your horn. Fill it with oil. Let's go. It's no surprise that Samuel is told that he is being sent to someone's home. And in many respects, this is the person that has been anticipated since Hannah's song. Chapter 2, verse 10. And that has been anticipated throughout salvation history, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 16, verse 1, Jesse of Bethlehem is named. We are told that he is of the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem being in Judah. This is made even more explicit in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. The lineage of Jesse and the identity of Jesse is clearly spelled out, and it's so important that it be indicated that Jesse is of the tribe of Judah. David is of the tribe of Judah. Jesse, we are told, is the father of 8 sons, including David. In chapter 17, verse 12, 7 sons are presented to him plus David, 8 sons total. We are told that he is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. So remember, we talked about how 1 Samuel is the 9th book, the 8th book is the book of Ruth, and the 7th is the book of Judges. That book of Ruth, that endearing story of that mother and daughter-in-law who are so faithful to one another, that Ruth is the great-grandmother of Jesse. We find that in Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. Other than this connection to Ruth, this is the first time that we are hearing of Jesse and his family in the Bible. So just right before in the book of Ruth, we hear about him a little bit in the book of Ruth. Other than that, passing reference, this is the first time we're hearing about Jesse. Later, the prophet Isaiah references Jesse in his messianic expectations. That's Isaiah chapter 11. The beautiful account of the movement of the work of God and flowing from the root of Jesse. So Isaiah particularly used the image, the person of Jesse in his prophetic teachings, especially in terms of awaiting the Messiah. Of course, that later in salvation history is the Lord Jesus. Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem and is the place designated by prophecy as the hometown of the Messiah. We find that especially in Micah chapter 5. So it's very interesting. God's preparing this king. Saul's there. Okay. God blesses that. But it's the demand of the people. Meanwhile, now, it's not the elders coming demanding a king. God is initiating and telling his prophet, get up, go to Bethlehem to Jesse. God is the one initiating. He's the one taking the lead. And he's sending him to Jesse of Judah, of the town of Bethlehem, which the prophet Micah tells us is where the prophet, the Messiah, will come from. Starts to come together. That Bethlehem, later in salvation history, where the Lord Jesus will be born, is oftentimes at that point also called the town of David. Because it's David's hometown. It's no coincidence, we'll see how this plays out in salvation history, that the city of David is also the city of the Lord Jesus. The city of David is also the city of the long-awaited Messiah. Because God is going to do something with the throne of David. It's going to be a part of his preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to get to watch how this develops. Samuel is willing to go, but he's concerned about Saul. Chapter 16, verses 2 to 3. God tells Samuel to take a heifer with him and announce that he is in Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. This exchange between God and the prophet is an enduring example of prayer. God tells Samuel, I need you to go to Bethlehem, go over there to see Jesse. The prophet's like, whatever you want, Lord. But Saul is losing his mind, and he might cause some violence to me. And God says, well, why don't you take a heifer and go and offer sacrifice? That beautiful exchange. The prophet is open-hearted. He's speaking from the heart to God. I'll do what you ask of me, Lord, but I'm afraid. I'll do what you ask of me, but my life is threatened. And God will say, I understand. He implies that the prophet will be safe, and he sends the prophet to offer worship. And says, if anyone asks, just tell him you're going to offer worship. Interesting that God would call his prophet to worship. I'm afraid. Worship. My life's threatened. I don't know what to do. Worship. I'm in a pandemic and a quarantine. I don't know what to do. Worship. There are riots and there's all kinds of craziness in my country. Worship. Go to worship. Make a sacrifice to God. And ask for his blessing. The prophet is docile but transparent. He's not going to sit there and give the Lord God pious dribbage. He's telling God exactly what's on his heart. And God blesses him for that. The prophet raises his concern and asks God for guidance. In this way, Samuel gives each of us as believers a model of true prayer. This mission of Samuel is long before the temple of Jerusalem was built. The temple was built, we have Saul, and then there's King David, and there's King Solomon, the son of David. It's Solomon, later in salvation history, who's going to build the temple. Once the temple is built in Jerusalem, and the ark is brought back into the holy city, then worship is centralized in Jerusalem by divine ordinance. God says, now all the worship is going to happen in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant Jerusalem. But this is before that. And the Levites could offer sacrifice wherever sacrifice needed to be offered. They had sanctuary cities with sanctuaries to offer worship. They could offer worship in the high places. We spoke about that in previous lessons. And now Samuel, who's a Levite of the priestly class, he can go and offer worship. Worship is permitted. It is poetic irony in the ways of God's divine providence that a sacrifice will be called in order to select a new king. I said this, it's worth repeating, because it was a bad sacrifice that caused the downfall of the first king. This placement of a sacrifice stresses the proper centrality of liturgical worship, the central place of worship in Israel and in the expectation of leadership and in the expectation of the Messiah. Worship. As in worship, so in life. If life's a mess, if life is chaos, proper worship. Worship of God and the grace of consummate brings order and structure. When Samuel enters Bethlehem, his presence provokes fear. Chapter 16, verse 4. We suspect it's probably for one of two reasons. First, because this is Samuel. When this man speaks, there's thunder. This man has tremendous power before God. And also, secondly, because word had gotten out that the king and the prophet were not getting along. We are told that the elders approach the prophet trembling, asking his intention. The narrative shows again the power and the prominence to which the prophet was held. Samuel tells the elders, however, that he's simply there for sacrifice. His intention is true, but is incomplete. He's not disclosing the full purpose of his visit to Bethlehem. Of course, Samuel's ulterior motive is to anoint the new king. Chapter 16, verse 5. In this series of actions, God is even keeping the prophet in the dark. Get that. He woke up his prophet, sent him to Bethlehem, sent him with a heifer to offer sacrifice. He walks in. He's being asked by the elders of Bethlehem, why are you here? Samuel the prophet says to offer sacrifice. He has no idea of any of the details or the specifics. Such actions clearly indicate that the king, this king, is chosen by God and by no one else. No lots, no elders, not even a prophet. This king is by God a specific choice. This king is the one who seeks God's heart. And it will be chosen, this king will be chosen by God alone. Jesse and his sons are invited to consecrate themselves and prepare for the sacrifice. Chapter 16, verse 5. This reflects the ritual purity that's required to offer good worship. We see that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 to 15, the description of the ritual washing that has to happen in order to properly worship. As Jesse and his sons come to the sacrifice, Samuel evaluates each one. He thought Eliab, the eldest, might be the chosen one. But he's not. Later, when David goes against Goliath, we're going to see why Eliab is not chosen. He's going to show us some things about his heart. Neither were the other six sons that were presented to him. This is verses 6 through 10. In an interesting note, God tells Samuel not to look on the appearance or on the height of the stature of the young men. This might be an indirect reference to Saul, as I was indicating, was noted to be the tallest man in Israel. We can see references to that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 10, verses 23. Saul was a tall person. The fact that the prophet would say, don't look at their appearance or their height, is a reference to Saul. In fuller context, God tells Samuel not to judge by appearances because the Lord looks on the heart. Chapter 16, verse 7. This is a strong spiritual lesson that is later emphasized by the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. We see that in particular in Isaiah chapter 55. While appearances can be very alluring, they are incomplete and can be deceptive. Simply because someone is stately or charming or beautiful or handsome does not indicate an upright heart. We just have to look at the marketing and the models and the actors and actresses today, huh? Many of whom are very attractive, assuming that what we see is the real them, not all this technology stuff. And yet, oftentimes we can see by their actions and their public statements and what they hold and what they argue for, a very different heart from their external beauty. God will choose someone, we are told, with a good heart. He will choose a man after his own heart. What a powerful statement. That God is saying he will choose a man after his own heart. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 14. We see it here, chapter 16, verse 28. In biblical understanding, the heart refers to more than just that center organ of the body, where the blood flows, of course. The heart is especially understood in the scriptures as the place where we encounter God. It is the place of decision and of covenant, the place of family. It is our innermost being, my heart, the depths of my soul, the place where I decide who I will be, the place where I speak to God. And so when God says that he will choose a man after his own heart, he's not simply speaking of the uprightness of the man's heart, but even of his own divine heart. That this chosen king will always pursue the divine heart of God. If you're catching that beautiful connection between the devotion later in salvation history to the Sacred Heart of our Lord, then you're right on target. After passing through all seven of Jesse's sons who were present, none had been chosen. Samuel asks if there are any others. You can imagine the prophet. Lord, you sent me here to Bethlehem. I was having a bad day, taking kind of a long extended nap and grieving a little bit. You sent me to Bethlehem. What? No. Lord, what's going on? Samuel asks Jesse, are there any others? It's interesting that word that's used by the prophet could mean not simply sons, but also revered family members. And an extended application, it could mean a beloved servant. So the prophet, believing that these are all the sons of Jesse, is there anyone else? Are there any other sons or son-like people to you? The prophet's trying to understand why he has been sent to Bethlehem. The response of Jesse is one of the most favored and heartwarming verses in all the scriptures. He replies, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is tending the sheep. Chapter 16, verse 11. The initial description of David is one of tenderness, innocence, and humility. When all his brothers were called to sacrifice and to richly purify themselves, David wasn't even invited. Because he was a boy. Go take care of the sheep. Your older brothers have something important to do. He wasn't even called, as I mentioned, with his older brothers. He was performing ordinary duties with attentiveness and care. Remember we spoke about how when we first saw King Saul, and he was looking for donkeys? Here, the first encounter we have with David is he's tending the sheep. And this is purposely given to us in the sacred narrative in order to demonstrate that the king of Israel was not a god. He was not a son of God. He was not in lineage with some divinity. The king of Israel was a servant to God, to his covenant, to his law, to his worship. This is why the first time we see the kings of Israel, Saul is looking for donkeys, David is tending sheep. The description of David continues. As he is brought in from the fields, quote, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Chapter 16, verse 12. The summary immediately solicits affection and warmth toward the future king. He just sounds so stately, so appealing. The description, even in the sacred narrative, provokes affection. While the physical description is given, it is not the reason why he was selected the king, however. You can imagine, you could tell the author of 1 Samuel, say, hey, I'm glad you listed all that, but remember what God said? Don't worry about the appearance. God chose David because of his heart. God was forming and fashioning David and eventually the throne of David because David would always seek God's heart. And when he failed, he repented. Unlike Saul, when David failed, he repented. He would prostrate himself before God and beg for mercy. And of all the sins that David commits, and we're going to see them, all the sins that David commits, David never falls into idolatry. David never falls into idolatry, the worst of all sins, which Saul is lavishing in, this disobedience and this idolatry. David will never do that. He'll do almost everything else, right? But he will not place anything before the true reverence and worship of the living God. And when he's called on his bad actions, David doesn't blame the people. He doesn't blame his soldiers. He doesn't blame the prophet. David rightly blames himself and repents before God. The note about David being ruddy is very significant, because it means that David had red hair. I'm not sure what your reaction is to that, but when I first studied that, I thought, that just changes my whole image of King David. Right? It also distinguished him from everyone else. People didn't have red hair in ancient Israel. David has red hair, and it was seen as a distinction. How does that boy have red hair? You can imagine this appearance. We are told he has bright eyes, he has red hair, he makes a stately appearance, he's handsome, and he comes to the prophet immediately as he is called for. Just imagine the splendor of that moment, right? The majesty. Wow, who is this? Who is this kid? God tells Samuel that David is the one and that he is to anoint him. Chapter 16, verse 12. The context of the anointing should not be forgotten. The group is still within the proximity of the sacrifice. David is anointed right after the sacrifice. We cannot forget the connection between worship and throne. This is a liturgical setting in which David is anointed. It shows the centrality of worship in the life of Israel, and the role of the king to honor, protect, and revere proper worship. Interestingly, we are told that David is anointed in front of his father and his brothers, verse 13. And choosing God, and in God's choosing of the youngest son, imagine those seven older brothers, right? Their kid brother's just been called in from the field. Everyone's taken by him, and the prophet anoints him the next king of Israel. Imagine those seven older brothers. But by such an act, God is continuing this recurrent theme of salvation history, that the lowest and the least will be the ones who are chosen and blessed. God chooses those who might otherwise be passed over, such as the younger or the barren woman. For example, Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is selected over Esau. Joseph is favored over his other brothers, the sons of Israel. In David's election, his choice, in God's choosing David, we see a prophet born from a barren woman, anoint a youngest son as king. Samuel, the son of a barren woman. David, the youngest of all the brothers. Two vulnerable people that would normally in the ancient world have been passed over, yet the two of them playing an essential role in this magnificent, powerful event in salvation history. David of Bethlehem is being anointed the second king of Israel. His throne will itself become a symbol of the Messiah. And he is the youngest of sons being anointed by the son of a barren woman. God, love the way God works, huh? It's in ways we never expect. Such unmerited divine favor upon the weakest and upon the most vulnerable is consistent with the biblical pattern of God's actions. And later the prophets will warn us to be careful how we treat the last, the lowest, and the least, because they are so well beloved and so favored of God. In theology, we call that the preferential option for the poor. God opts for the poor. He is their father in a special way, because there's no one else to defend them, to protect them, to feed them, or to teach them. And so God becomes a special patron to these last, lowest, and the least. In selecting the youngest son, God is showing that He alone, God alone, is the one who is choosing the king. He will be the one to prepare and form the king for national leadership. David has no credentials, no arguments for being king, other than the singular divine reality that he has been chosen by God. The king's successes and his accomplishments throughout his life will be God's successes, God's accomplishments. Because this boy who will become king has nothing else, no other foundation from which to argue. It's fitting that David will be anointed as king, since the ritual of anointing has its antecedents in the care of sheep. We spoke about that. How the shepherds would put oil on the sheep because the lice would crawl up and get into their ears and go inside and cause them to go crazy, starting to mess with their brains. The shepherds would anoint the heads of the sheep in order to keep the lice away. When the sun hit them, the sheep glistened. Like, wow, that's a good-looking sheep. Look at that guy. Very noble, very distinguished. And because of that, he became associated with men at that time, in that culture, who were called to leadership, who were given a mission. They were selected, and so they would be anointed. They would shine. They would glisten. Incidentally, oil was also used in order to heal or strengthen, especially sore muscles. We still do a variation of that in our contemporary world. The muscle's hurting, we rub stuff on it, we heal and we strengthen. So in the same with the oil, that a man was called to a mission, he would be anointed with oil that would heal him and strengthen him for the mission that had been given to him by God. We are told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in a mighty fashion. Chapter 16, verse 13. The term designates the grace and the power of God. We see that reference especially in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. David is now king of Israel by God's choice. Later it will take the new king some time to be recognized and accepted as the king. There will be a progressive fulfillment of David's anointing in Bethlehem. Later we will see Saul's manhunt for David, which will end actually in Saul's death. At that point, David will be anointed the king of Judah. That's 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. After civil war concludes, David is then anointed king of all Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So there are three anointings. This first one in Bethlehem is a devotional anointing. This progressive fulfillment we will see later when David is anointed king of Judah and then eventually king of all Israel. As David received the Spirit of the Lord, it was taken away from Saul. The prophet told Saul that. You have lost your crown. And here the Spirit is taken in chapter 16, verse 14. As the spirit left, a bad spirit, we are told, enters and begins to torment Saul, verses 14 to 15. It is possible that the bad spirit manifested itself through a psychological illness. But we're going to see some very sporadic, crazy activity on the part of King Saul. And it's possible that he did have a psychological illness that was brought about by this bad spirit. The mention of bad spirits is an example of the theological, spiritual worldview of the Israelites at that time. They could look and say, he's crazy, not right, and say he has a bad spirit. That's not to say that simply because he might have had a psychological illness, that means there was not a bad spirit. Oftentimes, those who have psychological disorders can have a bad spirit. It's both and. It's not, oh, they have a mental illness, therefore there's no bad spirit. That's not the case. Sometimes, but not always. For Saul, we are told clearly by the scriptures that a bad spirit came upon him because the Spirit of God left him. And he just starts to really just fall apart. The bad spirit is described as from God. That's chapter 16, verse 16 and 23. I want to explain that. The expression here is a reference to God's permissive will. God allows this to happen, which means he allows evil to occur and for bad spirits to come. No bad spirit comes from the living God. No bad spirit comes from his direct will. God allows it. Saul's made choices. He's taken the spirit away. Now these bad spirits come. God permits it. The biblical narrative says it came from God because God permitted it. He didn't send a bad spirit upon Saul. True, God doesn't do that. Remember, God loved Saul. He sought Saul's conversion. He wanted Saul to be a good king. And Saul constantly disappointed God. Chose other things other than God. You know, that's how God wants what he wants from us. God loves us so much. Calls us to a life of virtue, calls us to holiness, because he loves us so much, he just wants what is absolutely best for us. When we sin, we say we know better. When we sin, we say, thank you, God. Just be quiet. Go sit over there. I know better. I got this. In our lives, sometimes we can miss it. We can miss the consequences of that. In the life of King Saul, we see how that sin plays itself out. Everyone suffers. His son Jonathan suffers. His daughter Michelle suffers. David suffers. Israel suffers. We are told that David was called in order to bring consolation to King Saul, that he would play a lyre. A lyre is a simple stringed instrument. It's similar to a harp, but not as large, so like a little harp. It was a common instrument among the Israelites at the time of King Saul. It would have been popular with David for David's use because of his work as a shepherd. Saul's soldiers, we are told, seek out a musician who might be able to calm the king during his episodes with the bad spirit. Chapter 16, verses 16 to 17. In their search, one of the young men mentioned David. In addition to his ability on the lyre, we're told that David is a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. Verse 18. So already now, we see David, he's jumped a few years. We suspect at this point he's probably an older teenager. And already recognized by the men of Israel for his virtue and his character. This is a man who loves God. A boy who loves God becomes a man who loves God. A man who loves God is one who can achieve greatness. This man who loved God is made king. And the men speak highly of David. It's chapter 16, verse 18. This list summarizes the fruits of the presence of God. David is cooperating with the Spirit of the Lord that has been given to him. And the Spirit is making the new king, is making David a man of strength and wisdom. This becomes so established in Isaiah, the prophet, later in salvation history, chapter 11, Isaiah will sing about and pronounce the virtues of David as the gifts of the Spirit. And we see them manifested so powerfully in David. And that's why it is concluded in verse 18 that the Lord is with him. The men were speaking about David, describing his attributes, and they conclude verse 18, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Imagine that powerful. Imagine if people could say that about each of us. Every person in Our Lady of Grace, they are this person. They are people of valor. They are people of faithfulness. They are people of goodness. The Lord is with them. I pray that's true. That the people of our area can say that about every single person of Our Lady of Grace. This is said about David, and we're seeing why David was chosen by God. We see the character being formed and molded. Saul calls on Jesse to send David to him, verse 19. In the royal petition, David is once again associated with shepherding sheep. Jesse prepares his son and sends him with a donkey and bread, wine, and a kid as gifts for the king. Verse 20. There's that donkey again. This is so interesting. The donkey plays out all throughout salvation history. It culminates, of course, with the Lord riding into Jerusalem on a donkey later in salvation history. Jesse sends a donkey, bread and wine. We've heard about bread and wine with the Thanksgiving offering, with the Todah. And he sends them as gifts to the king. Incidentally, these are similar to the gifts that were carried by the men in the prophetic affirmations given to Saul that he was chosen to be king. Remember, he met those men in front of the holy place, and they gave him the bread and the wine. It's in chapter 10, verses 3 to 4. You want to go back and look. Again, the donkey is an interesting detail since it was missing donkeys that brought about Saul's kingship. And it's a donkey now that's being taken by David to the king. The past king, who hasn't given up his power, is being given a donkey by the new king, who will now begin to play the lyre in order to appease the mind and the sufferings of this older king. A donkey is going to carry the unknown successor of Saul to Saul. You tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, right? Later, Solomon will enter Jerusalem for his coronation, riding on a donkey, 1 Kings chapter 1. The prophet Zechariah immortalizes the scene by prophesying that the Messiah himself will enter the holy city, Jerusalem, on a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus fulfills this as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey in Matthew chapter 21. David enters Saul's service as his armor bearer, verse 21. That's an esteemed position. You can tell that Saul is very taken by this young man. He has no idea what's going to play out. And he's creating opportunity for David to slowly be molded and formed to become king. He doesn't even realize it. And then when he does realize it, he wages all holy war against it to his own destruction. But here Saul makes him his armor bearer, verse 21. David is well liked and beloved by Saul, verses 21 to 22. The armor bearer, as I mentioned, was a position, an esteemed position. It was one similar to a personal attendant, a valet. It was the person who was always with the king. The runner, the gopher, right? But someone who was trusted because he also brought the king his food. In addition to his other duties, David also served as the king's musician, especially when bad spirits tormented him, verse 23. In these ways, David found great favor with Saul. Now, dear friends, what we're going to see play out is Saul is taken by David. And it's not simply his musical ability or his physical appearance, but all of these positive qualities we've described. Just as the men of Israel were taken by David, so was Saul. We're going to see in the course of the next few chapters that Saul begins to realize that God has chosen David, and that David is the king. And rather than showing the humility to say, I abdicate, you are king, and to be the older statesman who trains and guides the new king, Saul instead chooses to wage all-out war against David. And in fighting David, Saul ends up fighting God And you can't fight God and stay sane. Saul loses his mind. He loses his bearings. He loses his character. He loses his military. He takes his own life. And this is some of the critical moments here where Saul himself, his own heart is moved with favor towards David. And right now, it's true, he doesn't know it, but when Goliath falls, Saul realizes, this is one with divine favor. And if he had only imitated Eli. Remember Eli, he knew his house was forsaken. His house had prophecy against it. And yet he still taught Samuel the ways of the temple. He was humble. Samuel the prophet, when God said, make them a king, he made them a king. And what did he give? A farewell address. He left. Here Saul does not want to leave. The regrettable part of this is his own destruction, the harm that it brings upon David, upon Saul's children, upon Israel, and the lost legacy that Saul could have had as the first king of Israel, the elder statesman, and the mentor of King David. That's not the story that was written. It's the story God wanted. That's not the story that was written. Instead, we have King Saul, first king of Israel, idolater, poor commander, hunter of David, enemy of God. What a sad legacy. We're going to pick this up next week and continue this saga between Saul and David. See you next week.